The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
All right, we're going to read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3 to continue our scripture reading there. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow, what a vision from heaven there, and a voice. Amen. All right, what I'd like to do is share with you from Isaiah this evening. Actually, first go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And I just want to read a few verses there to set the stage for looking at Isaiah 53. This most marvelous chapter in Isaiah's prophecy regarding the Messiah. And I hope to connect Acts 8 to that and also a passage in 1 Peter for you this evening. And I hope that it will help you in our reflection around the table. As I mentioned this morning, I'm hopeful that you will look at Isaiah 53 with fresh eyes tonight, although you can't pretend away your spiritual state right now. I think it might be good for you to just imagine yourself in the situation of a sinful person who does not know the way of salvation, who is able to ask an apostolic representative, Philip, like the Ethiopian official did, "What is the meaning of this text that I'm reading?" So Acts 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, or Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So, key question here, do you understand what you are reading? And then in response after the reading, the Ethiopian says, I don't understand. Who is this guy talking about? And of course, earlier in verse 31, he said, how can I understand it unless someone guides me? So he says he needs a guide, someone who has been this way before through the Scripture. Somebody who knows the way would be very helpful. Now, this does not negate the sufficiency of Scripture, please, nor the ability of the Holy Spirit to guide us in understanding Scripture. God could have opened the understanding of the Ethiopian apart from Philip's personal participation in that exchange. But God is very pleased to use human means and give Philip the privilege to help open the understanding of this man. And that's a great privilege for you as a teacher, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're ministering to somebody, and God uses you to help open their eyes, another person's eyes, to the truth. So we're not negating sufficiency of Scripture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we know that the Spirit of God was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. How was he doing it? He just happened to be doing it through Philip's ministry, because God told him by means of special revelation, I want you to go down to that road that's on the way to Gaza, and you're going to meet somebody. You go up to that chariot and you help that person with the problem that he has. So normal means here are often the way that a person understands the gospel. Particularly, now this is interesting, particularly for somebody who is illiterate. How does somebody read the Bible and understand the gospel if they can't read at all? So a human means would be necessary to say to that person, you know, of course this fellow was literate, obviously he was the treasurer, he was a man of means and a man of training, and he knew what he was doing for in the government there in Ethiopia. But if you can't read, and there are many people in this world who can't, then what do you do? Well, you need a guide. You need somebody to help you through the Word of God. So at that moment, he was reading Isaiah 53, starting in middle of verse 7 and verse number 8. You can confirm that if you want to flip back there and look. But that's where he was. And so he asks this question, of whom is the prophet speaking about? Of whom is he talking? Isaiah himself, or is it another person? So you can tell that the Ethiopian official had a very basic understanding problem, right? When you come to a text and you say, I don't know anything about what this is about. I don't know who this is even talking about. Then you know he's lost and he doesn't have an understanding of what is happening here. So Philip opened his mouth and it says he preached Jesus. Now that's a good thing. When you open your mouth, does Jesus come out? Think about that. And that's what Philip did. Great word here. So what can we learn? If we go back to Isaiah, we'll just review this chapter. We've been here, of course, time and again before, but I thought it's been a good little while. We can go back here and profitably look at this again. We have to start in Isaiah 52, actually, in verse 13, where the servant is introduced, the servant with a capital S, because the translators here are giving away their view of who the servant is. The servant is not Israel. The servant is not a normal man. The servant is the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 13, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now, what I found was, as I reviewed this passage again, verses 13, 14, and 15 actually comprehend the whole of the outline of also of chapter 53. Each of these verses deals with a different aspect of the servant. I've called in my notes the man, the capital M, man. You have the man and his lowly place. Okay, this is a key idea for you young fellows there taking notes. Okay, the man and his lowly place. Point number one. Point number two, the man and his self-sacrifice. The man and his self-sacrifice. And then number three, the man and his exaltation. The man and his exaltation. if you look at 52, verse number 14, you will see the man in his lowly place. Many were astonished at him. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. He was beaten beyond recognition. His form more, it was changed. It was different than what it should be. It was injured more than the sons of men. And so he was in a lowly estate. Secondly, the man in his self-sacrifice, and I'll go over these all again another time before we're done, but just briefly, the man in his self-sacrifice is, we see that in 52:15. It says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, there's some difference there of translation, but sprinkle is a sacrificial word. A sacrificial word. It means something to do with the blood. And then it talks about his exaltation. Thirdly, the man and his exaltation. If you look at 52:13, he says, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, one theme that I want to bring out tonight is a theme that the prophets struggled with over the centuries. And that theme is, how do you fit all of these pieces of information together? You have a man who is very high. He's exalted. You have a man who is beaten, whose visage is marred more than any man. You have a man who is sacrificing himself, but then he's elevated above kings. How is it possible, the Old Testament prophet would say, that you have a fellow who has all of this, and the order that it occurs is very odd. Verse 13 of chapter 52, he's exalted, then he's made low, then he's made high again. 53, we see that he's low, and then the middle part of the chapter, he sacrifices himself. He's smitten by God and afflicted. And then at the end of the chapter, again, he's exalted. So we start with exaltation in 52 to lowness to exaltation. We go back to lowliness or humility, the low estate, through the self-sacrifice, and then to his exaltation again. And this is some kind of something quite interesting. If I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter just now to highlight this thought. In 1 Peter, the thought is something like this. How does it work out that the Messiah is going to be suffering and also glorified? In 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, the Bible says, regarding this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they are puzzling over this. Isaiah is puzzling over this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these godly men are looking at this information and they say, we know there's some kind of servant, there's some kind of Messiah, there's some kind of anointed one coming, there's some kind of king that's coming. But then there's this stuff about that doesn't seem to agree with the idea of it, an exalted king, one who is a suffering servant, one who dies, in fact, as we'll see in just a moment. And so they puzzled over this, searching what or what manner of time. They didn't understand how the timing of this and how it would all work out. But I want you to notice that you understand something that those prophets did not understand. You recognize that? You have more revelation than what they had. You have the glorious gospel of Christ and can see in greater detail the things that really confused them. You can imagine. How is it that we're going to have a Messiah that comes in and suffers? And then he left. And then he's coming back later. You know, to them, that just didn't compute. It's, well, God doesn't do things the way that humans think that he should. So keep that tension in mind as we read chapter 53, things that you know that they didn't understand as clearly. You have the man in his lowly place in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 53. Let me just read. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So nobody believes what is going to be said here. This doesn't make sense. Nobody's going to listen. Of course, today nobody believes about the Lord either. Nobody, I mean not nobody, but a large percentage of the population of humanity. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. It's not like he's coming up in a luscious garden or a rainforest here where there's abundance. He comes out of a dry ground, comes out of a small nation, a small people, spiritually a nation that was not well. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His lowly estate. He's undesirable. That's what it means. No beauty that we should desire him. How would you like to be called undesirable? Nobody wants you. No beauty, no nothing, no redeeming quality. You're despised and rejected by men. You're a man of sorrows, that is, a man who is characterized by sorrow and acquainted with grief. At seasons in your life, you have been a person of sorrows. You have been a person acquainted with grief when a loved one dies, perhaps. Jesus was that man the same way. And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Do you hide your face from a loved one? Do you hide your face from somebody you love? He was despised, it says again, and we did not esteem him. We did not hold him with high esteem and high value. His people, the nation of Israel. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, it tells us furthermore, in verse number 4, this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know, let God deliver him now. If he will have him, he's smitten by God. And so God smote him, beat him, as it were, afflicted him. And this is part of Jesus' lowly humility, his lowly place. And he took a beating. We'll see just now why that is. It really starts in verse 4. With him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, but we'll see it more explicitly in verse 5 and following. He was afflicted. Look at verse number 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He could have opened his mouth and vaporized everybody that was there, dealing with him so harshly. But he did not. He was like a sheep, quiet before its shearers and even before its slaughterers. He did not answer back. Notice it says that he did no violence. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't do anything in return, nor did he do anything to deserve that. No ill activity on his part to deserve what he had done, what he had gotten, rather. So it's a very strange situation, the man in his lowly place. But furthermore, this lowly place led him to sacrifice himself. So this is an important point here, that he offered himself for our sins. We talked about sprinkling already in verses 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. I don't know how you can get anything out of that if you don't understand that he did something in our place. The substitution that he did for us is evident here. Now, somebody has argued against this to me, a particular fellow that I've mentioned before, and said, look, there is no human sacrifice in the Old Testament. Jesus couldn't have been an offering for sin. There was no provision for that in the law. And I say, well, you have the provision right here. You have the prophecy right here that a man is going to carry our sorrows. A servant is going to be smitten by God and afflicted for our transgressions and be bruised for our iniquities. And it gets even better than that later on in the passage. If you go down verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, he was oppressed, afflicted. We read that already. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? Why? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, what does that mean? That's a very simple, that's a very roundabout way of saying he died. To be cut off from the land of the living means you don't have a portion now with the living because you're gone from it. You're not on the land, you're under the land. Your body is there under the land. Your soul is elsewhere. So he was cut off. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. In other words, the servant died for my sins. I don't know, it's as clear as can be. 700 years before Christ. The servant died for our sins. And now it's not just for me, but it's for the transgressions of my people. So it's a collective thing here. It's a collective sacrifice. There's got to be a collective aspect that's included in his sacrifice, according to the text. He goes on and says, he made his grave with the wicked. Well, if you make your grave, that means you're dead. You're gone. But with the rich in his death, there's a reference to Joseph of Arimathea, how that worked out. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So that's interesting. He died for the transgressions of his people, but he was at least put in a grave that was fit for a rich man. Why? Because he didn't do anything wrong. Funny, in a way, not funny, but ironic how he started out, the King of Kings started out in a lowly stable and ended up in the grave of the rich. It's quite a turn of events from end to end in his 33 years of human life on this earth. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the idea that he was cut off, combined with that he made his soul... Well, look at verse number 10, actually. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. There is the key word. God made his soul an offering for sin. Not an animal's soul, not an animal's body. But the servant's life was made an offering for sin. That's in accordance with the text of Scripture right here. So when you have the idea of, combine these ideas, he was cut off, he died, and he was offered as a sacrifice for sins, that means that he offered himself in death for our sins. Now this would be totally foreign and out of place for a Jewish reader contemporary to Isaiah. Without this revelation, they would never guess that a human servant would be cut off for the sins of somebody else. In their mind, sin is addressed through, I mean, they would understand confession to God and that, like in Psalm 51. But as far as a material kind of addressing of the sin, how did they do that in the Old Testament? One way and one way only. Sacrifice at the altar of an animal. Blood, the animal, the burning, the fat, the cutting up, all of the stuff that went with that. That was the only way. And now Isaiah comes along and says, there's going to come a servant, a person, a man, who's going to offer himself for our sins. That is a shocking revelation. Because animals were supposed to be used as sacrifice. But no, a man is going to be a sacrifice. Now, so you have his lowliness, and then you have his self-sacrifice, and then you have finally his exaltation in verses 11 and 12. By the way, just notice there's so many things here we can't get into details, but notice it says it pleased the Lord to crush him. To bruise him. He has put him to grief in making his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord to do that. That's amazing. It pleased the Lord to do that so that you could have everlasting life. All of you. Without that, there's no possibility of life eternal. We get back to then where we started in verse 13 of chapter 52, where he's extolled and exalted and very high. In verse 11, it says, God, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So now here's the outcome of his self-sacrificing work. Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. He will justify them because he took their iniquities upon him. Again, the substitutionary nature of the atonement is crystal clear. But we've reached a shocking, another shocking turn of events here. We've seen that a man has died. He's been put to death as an offering for sin. But then look at the middle of verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, what does that mean? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. That's a great summary at the end of verse 12. But if you stop to think about what Isaiah is saying, you have a humble servant, a self-sacrificing servant, and I could say a dead servant. Dead. But then it says, his days will be prolonged. He will be divided a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to be exalted and very high. So what does that mean? He was dead and he's going to be exalted. There's only one answer. Resurrection. He had to be brought back to life. So if you read this carefully, if our Jewish friends would read this carefully, they would see that if this passage demands a substitutionary atonement by the servant, a person who will die for the sins of his people, and yes, for the sins of the world, and then will be raised again from the dead and exalted before the right hand of God. Add to that the other passages in the Psalms and so on, and you get a really complete picture of what was going to occur. So God shall be satisfied with this. This is where the Old Testament prophets got confused, because they said, hey, how's he going to be suffering and glorified? How's that going to work? Well, there's a key miracle that happens in the middle, resurrection, that causes him to be able to do that. So this is amazing. You have a person bearing the sins of other people and being an offering for them. He stands in their place. You have God smiting the servant. He's satisfied with the outcome. And then he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He is worthy, my friends, of our worship and exaltation. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death for us. As the song says, sometimes we sing, I think it's hymn number 806, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. Because, why? He made us kings and priests and so on to our God. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. You think about that. He was lined up with all the criminals. And two others of them, 1, 2, 3 on the crosses there, and he was in their midst. He didn't belong there at all. But he was there. And in so doing, he bore the sin of many. In other words, he carried it on his back. He carried it in his body. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He stood between heaven and earth and made intercession for men and women who are rotten sinners before God, who killed him, and yet he stood in their place to take their punishment, their death he took upon himself. And so he ought to be exalted in our midst today. We proclaim the Lord's death now at the table until he comes with fond remembrance and grateful remembrance and worshipful remembrance that he was lowly and really humbled himself to the point of death, and a death on a cross to be a sacrifice for our sins. So may we remember that that's all done and over, but the results of it go on, and his exaltation should be a forefront in our minds. He is worthy. I wish the world could understand this. Sometimes I wonder if we believers understand it. If you stop to think about it, why is Jesus exalted? Why is he so high? I mean, he is deity. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. But then you think about what he accomplished, and that is worth beyond words, what words can say. So let's just have a quiet moment of reflection on this. If you would join me for a moment, and then I'll invite the men to come up and share the table elements with us to complete our service tonight.